Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look primarily at two passages of Scripture. The first of those is in the book of Isaiah. It's the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. And we'll look this morning at verses 1 through 4. Before we go there, let me ask a question and a few questions, I guess, to sort of set the stage for where God's Word is going to take us this morning. And the question that I have is actually our sermon title this morning, What Grabs You? I don't know if you've ever thought about that much before, but it's a good question to ask. What grabs you? And what I mean by that is like, what causes you to be awestruck? Maybe you can think back in your life and think of certain things or events that have happened and you're just like, whoa, like absolutely awestruck. Let me give a definition to the term awe this morning so that it's clear what I'm talking about. What I mean by awe or awestruck this morning is a feeling of reverential respect that's derived from either a fear or a wonder. Okay, one more time. A feeling of reverential respect that's derived from, it could be a fear or a wonder. Here's a couple of examples. They're extreme, one side to the other. Imagine if you received a phone call from your doctor this week with some dreadful news. There's a sense of awe that is going to come over you. In other words, you're going to all of a sudden, on the basis of this dreadful news, have a reverential respect for life, its meaning, its purpose, and quite possibly how much of it you have left. And that is a result of the fear, right, that comes from that knowledge. On the other side of that, imagine the birth of a child. It always amazes me every time you go to the hospital and visit a newborn child and that baby is so tiny. And you wonder, how does it function? How does it survive? How does that happen, right? And that is also an awe. An awe takes place. There's a reverential respect there for the wonder of life, right? The wonder of creativity and creation in the life of that baby. I pose these thoughts and questions this morning really to pose this question, because this is the question that I believe God would have us address this morning, and it's this. What place does God's Word have in your life? What place does it have in your life? I think that's a very appropriate question for us today in our world where two primary things are going on. The first thing that's going on is, how many of you here would like to be less busy? Okay, most of you, all right? And how many of you would also like to not have your mind continually steered in a direction? Maybe you don't recognize that's happening, but these two things in our culture are especially prevalent. It's a very busy culture, getting busier every day. And no matter where you go, where you look, what you listen to, what you experience, your mind is being steered. And if you're a believer, that should be very important to you, because probably 99% of the way that your mind is steered, the way that all the things that you hear and all that's going on all around us most of the time is not steering us to God. It's steering us away from God. And our busyness isn't steering us to God. It's steering us away from God. So those two cultural things, I think, makes the question this morning a really relevant question. What place does God's Word have in your life? To begin to unpack this question and answer it, I guess, what I'd like to do is look at Isaiah 66 first, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. What Isaiah is writing about here is the reality that God is saying here this. These people had mastered religion. These people were doing, you know, all that funny language about killing people and pig's blood and all that sort of stuff. He's describing the way that they practiced religion in those days. All right. And he's not saying that they did it necessarily wrongly. In fact, the reality is they did all the right things. They actually became quite masterful in their practice of religion. Yet in the midst of their practice, they're missing something. And I want to suggest this morning that what they're missing is an awe for the Word of God. They had lost their reverential respect from fear or wonder over the Word of God. And as a result of this, God's Word in their life is so lost that this is how God then sees their religious practice. Look at verse 3 again. He who slaughters an ox, that was part of their religious practice. But God says, it's like you might as well kill somebody. Now, what does God think about that? That's not so good, right? Or he says, the one who sacrifices a lamb. Again, that was a purposeful part of their religious practice. God initiated that. They were supposed to do that. But the way that they were doing it, or because something was missing, their doing it became like breaking a dog's neck. And so on and so forth as we continue on in verse 3. In other words, their religious practice were things that they were supposed to be doing because God said they were supposed to be doing these things. And they were doing them, and they were doing them well. But because something was missing, it made it all worthless. It made it all of no value. Verse 2 tells us what God is actually looking for. He says, this is the one to whom I will look. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Here, I think being humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at God's word has a specific aim. I think it's all aimed at the place of God's word in our lives. And I think this because this is exactly what he's talking about in verse 4 when he says, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. In other words, they were doing all the religious things, but God's word didn't have the proper place in their life. Because when God called, he says, no one answered. And when God spoke, people were not listening. So they began to practice religion apart from God's word. All right? Therefore, to be humble here, I believe, means to have a right view of God's word. And to be contrite in spirit here means to be repentant before God's word. And to tremble here means to be in awe of God's word. It's all relative to God's word because that's the very thing that they were missing. Was God's word. It all begs then the question, how are we positioned before the Word of God? Or what place does God's Word again have in our life? And I think that just positions us then. This is what was going on for Israel at this particular point in time. They were doing all the right things. They were masterful in religion. But at the same time, they were not humble before God's Word. They were not contrite in their spirit. They were not repentant before God's Word. And they didn't have an awe for God's Word. And so the question that we have to ask then as we're working through this, because this is Old Testament Israel, does this relate to us? Is it possible for us today to have this same exact experience? Is it possible for God to write this very letter to us today? And I want to suggest that it is. Can we be coming to church and reading our Bibles, even reading our Bibles? Can we do that? Can we come to church and worship? Can we be a vessel of God's love, if you will? Can we do all these religious things and still miss the whole point? I think we can. To help us answer that question, I think definitively, I want to look at three passages of Scripture, all in the book of Psalms. They're on the screen behind me. The first is Psalm 56, verse 4. Here it says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So here, the psalmist is saying that the word of God is to be what? Praised. All right? And here's most basically what that means in this context. It means that God's word should be made much of. Now, we make much of God, right? We try to do that. But here, it's specific. It's specific to making much of God's word. All right? The second passage is in Psalm 119, verse 48. "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on all your statutes." Now, there's a few things going on here. First is just the physical expression of doing what? Lifting up my hands. To what? Specifically, the commandments. Lifting up my hands to God's word. Now, I think the implication there is this. What is it that we adore? I think that's the picture here of lifting up my hands. It's like, this is something I utterly adore. I fall down before. Like, this is so marvelous and splendid to me. He goes on to say that he loves it, and it's his meditation. So, obviously, the things that we adore, we think about often, right? The third passage of Scripture is in Psalm 119, verse 97, where he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Think about that. He's saying he loves the law, and the result of him loving the law, the result of him adoring the Word of God, is that it's his meditation all the day. And I want to just suggest that means what shapes this guy's mind, or what shapes this girl's mind? It's the Word, because it's so loved, all right? And so here in these three passages of Scripture, we see some direct correlations in terms of the way that the Word of God could be interacted with. It could be praised. In other words, it could be made much of. It could be adored. It could be thought shaping. So that all of my life choices then, you've heard the term, Christians should have a biblical worldview as opposed to a worldview. Non-Christians have a worldview. All of that information in the world that comes into you determines how you perceive and prospect and live and navigate through the world. But Christians should be different. They should have what's called a biblical worldview. In other words, God's word is so loved and so cherished that it's my meditation that now everything I see and hear in the world has to go through that filter of the Bible. Then I know how to live and interact in the world in a biblical way. But that only happens when the Bible's shaping my thinking. So let me give you some examples of this being worked out in real life. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Go left in your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll look at verses 5 and 6 in just a minute. But I want to suggest that when the Word of God is made much of, when there's an adoration for the Word of God, when the Word of God is what you desire to shape your thinking, these are some of the ways that's responded to, all right? So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Now, let me just tell you what's going on here, all right? In the first seven chapters, we read about how Nehemiah was moved by God to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, the holy city. If you remember, they've been scattered all about. All the Israelite people are scattered. The walls were knocked down. The city's in ruins. And so Nehemiah is leading the charge to rebuild all that. Now, in chapter 8, what we find is that, all right, all of the physical work has been done now. All right, the walls rebuild, the people have come back, all right? And now God's about to do another work in this people. The first work was to rebuild the city, the place of worship. Now he's going to do a work in the people. He's going to do a work in their hearts, okay? Now, let's look at verse 5, and so this is what happens. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I want you to catch what's going on here. So again, they've done all this work for months. The city's rebuilt. Their holy place is rebuilt. Their place of worship is rebuilt. And now God's about to do a work in the people themselves, the people of this great city and this great place, all right? And he causes Ezra to come. All the people gather, all right? And Ezra gets up there, okay? Just imagine the scene. All the people are gathered, and Ezra comes up to this place that's above them, meaning he was elevated so everybody could see, and this is what he does. And what did you do? Everybody, look at what it says. It says, the people stood. Now, Ezra hasn't said anything what the book says yet. All he did was open the book. And everybody did what? They stood up. And then he blessed the Lord. Now, he's about to read the book, but he hasn't read it yet. All he did is open the book, and he blessed. He thanked God is what he did. And everybody said, "Amen." Now he's about to read the book, and what do the people do? Lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord and their faces to the ground. So again, just one more time. Everybody gathers. As they gather, Ezra goes up. He takes the Bible, which in that days was just the first five books of the Bible, all right? He opens the scrolls, he opens the Bible, and everybody stands up. And Ezra blesses the Lord, and everybody says, "Amen." Now he's about to read, and everybody raises their hands and bows their heads. What is that? That's awe. That is a reverential respect at the fear and the wonder of God's what? God's Word. All right? God's Word. This was a moment of revival in the lives of the people of Israel. They were carried away from the holy city because, specifically, hear this, they neglected the Word of God. Because they weren't answering God. They weren't listening. So God caused them to be carried away. He caused the city to become in ruins. But now he's rebuilt it and he's renewing their hearts. He's causing revival and he does it with his word without ever speaking it. The people had such a reverence, such an awe for the word of God. The interesting thing, if you do a study on revivals, this is my second example. If you did a study on revivals that have happened, you can do a biblical study on that because there's a number of revivals that happened in the Bible. And then from the time the Bible was finished until now, there's also been a number of earthly revivals. But if you study revivals, here's the one thing that you'll learn about revivals that's true of every single one of them. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people to bring an awe back to the people over what? The Word of God. That's how every revival began. That was the thrust of every single revival that has ever happened, is the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men and women and children, bringing back a desire, a passion, an earnestness, an awe over the Word of God. In other words, moving back to not ignoring the Word of God, but what does God's Word say? That's enough. God's Word has what kind of place in my life? Every single revival that's happened. Let me give you a third example. I love this one. I love it and hate it. I'll tell you why I love it first. It's the example of our founding fathers, the Puritans. They left Britain primarily because they were not allowed to have Bibles in their hands, in their homes. It was back during that time when William Tyndale began to print Bibles and put Bibles in people's hands. And people could take them home and have them in their homes. And this was a magnificent revelation. This is like tremendous. Well, the government didn't like that. The government saw a danger in that. So they made laws saying you can't have a Bible in your hand. You can't have a Bible in your home. And so, as much as that effort took place to rid them, Tyndale's effort took place also to make more Bibles and keep putting Bibles in people's hands. But the Brits would come around and they would come to these people's homes to take their Bibles. And here's what's recorded that these Puritans said to them when they would come for their Bibles. Take our homes. Take our land. Take our churches. Take our children. But do not take our Bibles. Here's why I hate that. I'm good with take my home, take my land, take the church. But the last one, take my children, I'm just being honest. Just being honest. But listen. So here's just the question I have from this. What place did the Bible have in their lives? And you know, oh, we could say, well, they're just saying that sort of thing. Well, no, they actually did it. And one of the specific ways they did it is they didn't stay in Britain. They loaded their families on ships. Well, we would call them probably dinghies today. They loaded their families on ships, having no idea, only knowing this. Having no idea, like it wasn't safe like it is today. It wasn't predictable like it is today. They loaded their families on ships and months at sea to get to a land where they could be free. And how many of them knew it was going to happen and then experienced it happen? They lost their families. Why? So they could have their Bibles in their hands. So they could interact with the God who created them. They laid that all on the line so that they could have that. They suffered great loss to have their Bibles. So, let me recap here for a moment. We're asking the question, what grabs me and what causes me to be awestruck? And we're learning from Isaiah 66 that there's a way that we can practice religion, can be Christians, can be believers, can know all kinds of stuff about the Bible, because the Israelites knew all about their Bible at the time. They knew all about their laws. They knew them really, really well. Probably way better than we know our Bibles today. Okay? And they were practicing it. So we can practice it. And yet, God can still not be pleased, because there's a fundamental element missing. And he tells us what their fundamental element was. They had lost track of an awe. They had lost their awe for God's word. So God's word, while they knew it, it wasn't speaking to them. It was, but they weren't listening. And they were not answering that. And I think specific in the context of the text, I think the answering it has to do with the awe that they had towards it. That's a primary way that we either respond or don't respond to God's word. God's word is either, yeah, that's cool, that I get that, or it's like, hey, listen, it's the word of God. You all know the answer to this. What happens every time in the Bible when God actually speaks audibly? People fall down. That's awe. All right? And at times you can read about it being awe of fear, and at times you can read about it being awe of wonder. Okay? It's such a privilege and such a blessing to have God's written word that we can just carry around and make our notes and all of this. But as much of a blessing as that is, it also can become a bad thing for us, because we can take it for granted. We can forget that this is the audible voice of who? God, the Creator. And so we can lose the awe and the wonder and the fear that we ought to have with this book. I don't remember what the study was about, but I just remember this one story, and for some reason it's just always stuck with me. And I have practiced this I don't know how many times, hundreds of times. I was in a Bible study early in my faith, a Sunday school class, and we were talking about something, but one example came out, and it was this example. The guy was telling about growing up in his home, and their Bible, his father's Bible, always sat on the end table or the coffee table. And, you know, so there was a time when you only ate at the kitchen table, but this was probably about the time when that was starting to change a little bit, and maybe you'd take a drink to the couch with you, or maybe some food to the couch. And so here's the Bible on the end table, and I'm sitting on the couch, and one day he set his drink on top of the Bible because it was right there, okay? And his father freaked out, just freaked right out. Right or wrong, doesn't matter. He freaked out. And the whole point of that is his father, he told the story that his father had such a respect, such an awe for what was written in this book that you didn't place a drink on top of it like it was just a book. Because it wasn't just a book. And the funny thing is that little story stuck with me, and I can't tell you how many times in my life, my Bible's sitting there, I'm having my coffee in the morning or whatever, and go to set it down, and no, I got to move things because I can't set it on my Bible. And I don't mean, I'm not making that a legalistic thing, but that story stuck with me, and I think it's appropriate to stick with me. It's good, because this isn't just a book. It's not just words on a page. This is the voice of God seeking, the heart of God seeking to speak to his creation. And there should be an awe or a respect. It should be something that absolutely grabs you and stops you in your tracks. And so while we can, like the Israelites, have this practice of religion going on, we can still miss the mark because the Word of God has just become another book. It's just become an instruction. You've heard these stories, and I get the point, and I'm not saying that they're wrong necessarily, but, you know, this is so much more than a roadmap. This is so much more than an instruction manual. This is so much more than Book for Dummies on Christianity, or however that series goes or whatever. You know, it's so much more. This is the Creator of the universe who made you and me to be in this marvelous, splendid, joy-filled relationship with himself. But we ruined that because we rejected him. We thought we knew better. We rejected his what? His word. We rejected his word because we thought we knew something better. But he so lovingly pursues us anyways and sends his son to sacrifice and make a way for us to come back into this relationship where we can learn and understand and see the value of his word. To be awestruck by his word. So as I was thinking through this week, it occurred to me that maybe as we work through this and realize what we've learned so far is like the Word of God should have this place that just awes us. But now listen, when I'm talking about awe, while it's a reverential, respectful, because of a fear or a wonder, it's also a feeling, all right? It's something that, again, my sermon title says grabs you. All right. It like sets you back. So this isn't just a consciousness. It is, but it isn't just a consciousness to say this is the breathed out word of God to man. All right. And it's meant to speak into our lives. And so there's an intellectual, cognizant way that we should receive that and understand that. But at the same time, that intellectual cognitiveness should also affect our emotions. Awe is only half awe. It's empty if it doesn't consume our emotions at the same time. And so maybe we're working through this and you're going like, I get it, Pastor. This is the Word of God. I get it. Yeah, it needs to be more than just words on a page. It needs to be more than just a book. I get all that. But then you're sitting there also thinking, but I don't feel it. Like, I came to church this morning and it's a typical Sunday, and it's typical worship, and it's typical praying, and it's typical giving, and it's typical pastors up there preaching the word, and I'm hearing some cool things, and it's typical, but I'm not, like, grabbed by it. So what do you do? Because, you know, that's the question, isn't it? We can all think of ways to change the way we think and intellectually understand or intellectually prioritize things, but it's harder, isn't it, to change the way that you feel, to change, you know, the fact that when you come into Word and every week, can you imagine coming to church every week and when the book is open, it's just your impulse to do what? Stand up. And when it's about to be taught, it's your impulse to put your hands up and bow your heads. And I'm not saying that has to be while they did it physically. All right. I'm not saying it has to be done physically in order for that to be a reality for us. It's a picture. At the same time they did it physically, it's a picture of what was taking place in their hearts. Surrender. Surrender. In other words, they've gone from not listening and not answering to saying, I'm listening attentively, and I'm ready to respond. Okay? And they not only thought that, they felt it. Because again, awe comes from, it's derived from a fear, which is a feeling, and or a wonder, which is a feeling. Okay? And that derives this tremendous respect. So what do you do if you don't have the feeling of awe? Well, to answer this and to put an application to our sermon this morning, I invite you to join me in our second text, which is Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 43, the first part. Again, we're seeking to answer this question. How can we cultivate the kind of awe over the Word of God that we've been looking at this morning? How can we cultivate the kind of awe that we've been looking at this morning? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 43. Now, remind you, this is the beginning of the church. This is the beginning of the gathering of the church, all right? Pentecost had just happened. The Holy Spirit's been poured into the hearts of people. And now God is beginning to gather them into groups where they're going to worship and do religious practice together, if you will. Okay? Now notice how they do it here. He says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. That's what we're after, right? We're after that awe that came upon every soul. So here's the thing that I want us to see here this morning. Awe is not something you do, but something God does. Because awe came upon them. But they were participating with that, okay? They were participating in such a way that I think it pleased God to bring awe to them. Here's what they were doing. The first thing it says is they were devoted. They were devoting themselves to four things. They devoted themselves. Now, to be devoted carries these ideas. If you're going to be devoted to something, you've got to be intentional. You've got to be persistent. You're going to have to prioritize some things in your life. You're going to have to choose what you're going to be loyal to and what you're not going to be loyal to. You're going to have to be constant. You're going to have to be devoted. Does everybody get that? In order to be devoted here, those are the kinds of things that you're going to have to do. You're going to have to be intentional, persistent. You're going to have to prioritize. You're going to have to be loyal and constant and devoted. Because that's what they were. To what? Teaching. Meaning, right dividing of the Word of God. Or right doctrine. Or right application. Like, back in Nehemiah, verses 7 and 8, it's on the screen, you don't have to go there. So remember in Nehemiah, this is where all the people stood up at the word of God and raised their hands and bowed their faces, resembling the position of their hearts, ready to receive the word of God. Now look at what happens back in verse 7 and 8. There's a number of men who do this. They were Levites. And he says, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. All right? So what did they do? The Levites were intentional, not just about sharing the Word of God, but about teaching the Word of God. What does this mean? And here's the really important thing. What does God mean here? Because that was a big problem in their day, and it's a big problem in our day. One of the reasons that back in Isaiah it says that they stopped listening and responding to the Word of God is because they started listening to the Word of God through their own ears, not through and with ears hungry for God's voice. The New Testament talks about it this way. It gives us a warning that in the latter days, people in the church will want to have teachers to suit their itching ears. In other words, they'll want to hear the Word of God, but I want to hear it in correlation with me. All right? And so here, these Levites were bringing the people back. Again, remember, there's a revival going on, so God has created a hunger in these people not to hear the Word of God in relationship to me and my circumstances in my life, but to now begin again to hear the Word of God in relationship to God. And so I want to say that these people were eager to learn. And here's what I want to say in regards to this whole big picture of the reality that we have a tendency maybe to fall into the same place as these Israelites were in Isaiah 66, and that is to just do religion. I want to say that they were eager to learn. I think us older Christians need to hear this most. You know, we get a pretty good knowledge of the Bible, understanding of the Bible. And I think there comes a time in there where we kind of almost stop being, not that we don't learn, but we stop being eager to learn. Because we always seem to have an answer for something. But we're not eager to learn. And here, they devoted themselves to the teaching. They were eager to learn. The second thing that they did, that they were devoted to, was fellowship. To understand fellowship, because I think today we use the term so loosely that we think fellowship is just, you know, hanging out and chit-chatting after church or having a fellowship dinner or hanging out at each other's houses. And I'm not saying that that's not the context for it, but biblical fellowship is more than that. It's a lot more. So just look up on the screen with me. I think it's there. Is it there? 1 John? There we go. Okay. 1 John 1, 2, and 3. Says this, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's what's going on there. There were those who saw and walked with Jesus, disciples, and Jesus manifested Himself. He manifested God. He manifested His Word to them. All right, and they shared that with others. And what He's teaching here is that, listen, our fellowship is because we interacted with the Word of God. All right, and when we share that interaction with you, you have fellowship with us, and our fellowship together is with God. So true biblical fellowship, being devoted to fellowship, is not just it's different from hospitality. True fellowship has an aim and a purpose. And the aim and purpose is to fellowship with one another to bring others into our fellowship with God. That's the aim and purpose of fellowship. So in other words, if I'm going to have fellowship with Steve, the aim of that fellowship actually is to bring Steve into my experience, my interaction with God's Word. It kind of goes like this, and fellowship happens just in a passing conversation as much as it happens when we have people over to our house. I remember one time someone shared with me, because they were reading in James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, let everyone be slow to speak and quick to listen. And then it says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And then it says, let all filthiness and rampantness and all that stuff be put away from you. And there was one word in all of that that captured this person. It just, that God just grabbed a hold of this person with. And it was the little term, all. And they just, they expressed how that all, I must have missed that all the other times I read it. That all, like, absolutely captured me. Like, that's everything. That's not most. That's not in every, you know, in all the good circumstances. That's in every circumstance. All. See, now, sharing that with me, all right, now, their interaction with God's Word created fellowship with them and who? God. Them sharing that interaction with me brought me into that fellowship, all right, and now I'm having fellowship with that person and with who? God. Okay? So to have biblical fellowship with one another is to share the revelation or the manifestation of God's Word in your life. God's Word reveals His will and how we're supposed to interact with it obediently. It's plain and simple as that. Thirdly, not only were they devoted to the teaching and to fellowship, but they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That is, to taking communion together. And I think that the purpose of that is to be nourished or replenished in the gospel. That's what Jesus says when He instituted it. He says, as often as you do this what? In remembrance of me. And what specifically are we to remember about Jesus as believers living in sinful bodies in a sinful world? Aren't we supposed to remember, if we're remembering Jesus, the cross? And at the cross, don't we learn that the old has been put to what? Death. And therefore, there's a new that we can walk in now. That's the replenishment that we need. And to further flesh this out and prove it, just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Here, Paul is giving the church instruction on the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he shares how he received from the Lord and how Jesus, you know, revealed that the bread was broken and that resembled his body, and the cup is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And then he says, you know, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And then verse 27, he gives a bit of a warning. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, we need to be careful when we do communion because communion has a specific purpose. He says we need to be careful not to do it in an unworthy manner. Then he explains what this unworthy manner is. It's a manner by which we come to the table and we don't examine our bodies. In other words, we don't examine, am I embracing the fact that Jesus has put to death the old gym and am I walking in the newness of life? Right? That's what we're to examine. We're to do it in remembrance of Christ. Is that what Christ accomplished for us on the cross? It is. So in examining myself, that's what I'm examining. And I want to suggest here this morning that the context where they devoted themselves to the coming and participating in the Lord's Supper together is something that, first of all, they did it together, all right? And I want to suggest that they had an aim and a purpose of that, in this. Let's suppose some of them didn't come and participate. What should maybe the rest of the brothers and sisters do? Go to them, right? Because somewhere along the line, they're not embracing what? God's word. Because God's word says you're free, right? And you're welcome to come because Christ has purchased your freedom for you. You're welcome now to walk in the newness of life. So here they are. They're before the teaching. They're fellowshipping with a purpose. They're devoted to this. They're devoted to coming to the table because they're wanting to help everybody. Everybody's helping everybody embrace these gospel truths, these life-giving truths, right? That's what we're doing. We're seeking to embrace these life-giving truths. We're not bringing judgment or condemnation on anybody. We're trying to help each other with a really splendid goal here that's going to come about. Because the last thing it says that they're doing is they devoted themselves to prayer. And I think in context, this means that they devoted themselves to praying together. And I think also in the context here, it means that they were praying in reference to the application of God's word in their life. Kind of like in James 5:16, where James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So again, it's not that we don't come together and pray for all of the issues of life, but there also should be a coming together and praying, being devoted, being loyal, being persistent about praying. Listen, how's your walk in the Word of God? What place does God's Word have in your life? Is it changing you? Is it shaping you? Is it transforming you? Here's a question. Is it awing you? Is it grabbing you? And if it's not, then we could be praying for each other specifically that way, right? We could be. Now take notice that these are the things they were devoted to. These four things. They simply just devoted themselves to being good students, always wanting to learn and to grow. They devoted themselves to fellowship, sharing that growth with one another. Involving others in that. They devoted themselves to coming to the table and helping each other be replenished in the gospel truths. And they devoted themselves to praying for strength as we walk this life and live this life in those respects. And then something happened because they were devoted to those four things. What was it? Awe. That feeling that we were looking for in the beginning, that feeling of just utter awe, that's what came as a result of them being devoted in these particular ways. An awe over, I want to say this morning, the Word of God. And so friends, I pray for this for each of us. Wherever we're at, and I suspect that we're all at different places, that God's Word may find awe in your life. To the end that when you come to hear it preached or taught, or when you come before it yourself, or when you come before it with your friends, or when you come before it in all the ways that we can come before God's word, that it utterly awe strikes you, that your soul is just grabbed by it. But I want to suggest that if we're not intentional in seeking to make it happen that way, then the busyness of our culture that we live in and the voices of our culture that we live in will prohibit it completely. So I pray that here we would work together. And this is hard work. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard work. It's painful work. But I believe that we love each other. And I believe that God loves us. And I believe that God has richly provided for us to walk in such a way that we are a church that is like the church in Nehemiah's day and age, where we're awestruck by the word of God. It's that beautiful. It's that powerful. Let's pray this morning. Father, I just pray for the ability to embrace what in your wisdom and your sovereignty you have chosen to speak through me. And I don't desire this morning, Lord, in any way to give the impression that I have this down in any way. I believe I've been faithful to allow your spirit to speak through me this morning, but I also believe and know very well and very clear that it's a work that I need. So I ask for your help, and I ask for my brothers and sisters' help. And Lord, I pray that as we journey forward together as a church, that we can grow in this, that we can grow in our awe of your word in the fullest sense that we are capable to possess it, which according to your word is the fullest sense. So we thank you this morning for your word and ask it to bear fruit in our lives. And all of God's people said, amen.